All right, let's turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 6 today. We're going to be looking once again at a part of this chapter as we finish up our survey of the book of the letter from Paul the Apostle to the church at Ephesus and to us too. And we have been looking at this for some time. Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we're going to commence a study of the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. And so that's all I'm going to say, but you can keep your Bible open to Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm going to read the first 9 verses of this. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of God. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, singleness of heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And you, masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." Now, when we've been looking at Ephesians, it's sort of broken into two parts. The first part of Ephesians tells us basically what we all are, those of us who were born-again Christians, what we are in Christ. It's how we've been called up into the heavenlies, in a way. And we learned some wonderful things about that. And then beginning in chapter 4, there's the remainder of this book is what we call practical. But it's the thrust of this is to show believers what the Spirit-filled life is all about, what it looks like. God's given us His Holy Spirit when we believe in Him. What does it look like when the Holy Spirit fills your life? Now, one of the things that we've learned already in the last time I spoke, I trust, was that the fact that we are to be filled with the Spirit in our Christian lives. And the way that we talk to one another and the way that we communicate, especially among when we're with other Christians, is to do what? To speak to ourselves biblically. With psalms, he says, and singing together, hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then also giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then another thing is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, how much has been written about and spoken about the Spirit-filled life? From the earliest days of the church, the lives of believing Christians have been marked by great displays of power. Pentecost, people speaking in languages that they never learned in the middle of the day. And people are hearing God praised and they're saying, "What's with these people?" They were healing the sick. They were throwing out demons. And unfortunately, I think this is what a lot of people even today think that being filled with the Holy Spirit is all about. You know, doing these awesome, wonderful things, speaking incoherently, rolling on the floor, are some of the things that have been added on to the Spirit-filled life by people who really, really believe in the power of God. This was part of the new wine that the Lord Jesus spoke of in the Gospels. Very heady stuff. In fact, you know, what did those people say on the day of Pentecost when they heard people praising the Lord in languages that these people who were speaking had never learned, but that were clearly understood? They said, "These guys are full of new wine. They're drunk. And of course, Paul says here, as Peter said before, don't be drunk with wine, where is an excess, but filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what the picture is. Okay? Now, elsewhere we're told in the Word that fruit-bearing is evidence of the new life. It's a lot less sensational, but it has to be there. You know that a plant is alive when it has leaves and when it bears the kind of fruit and flowers, whatever it's supposed to have. And this is the way that you know someone is a Christian, by the fruit of the Holy Spirit that's evident in their lives. Paul wrote earlier in chapter 5, for the fruit of the Spirit is what? In all goodness and righteousness and truth. And then over in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, what did he say? But the fruit of the Spirit is, let's say it together, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there's no law. That's what needs to be evident in a Spirit-filled life. Those other things, if God calls for those kind of things, yeah, they'll happen. But they were primarily signs as to the fulfillment of what God was doing. And but these fruits have needed to be evident all down through the years, the last 2,000 years. Christians should be known by their peace, their love, their joy, and so on. The fact that many people who profess to be Christians definitely have not shown these things, have they? And as a result, the testimony before the world has been hurt. But the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, he was talking about Pharisees and the people that should have known better, the scribes, the religious leaders. He said, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. He was talking about them, but their lives didn't bear that kind of fruit, did they? What would he say about your life? Now in Acts chapter 5, and we really have to race along today, we read about a major failure in the lives of a Christian couple in the early church. Their names were Ananias and Sapphira, and I think you remember what happened to them. They literally died. They were killed, not slain in the spirit, as some people would say. They, both of them, died just a short time apart as a result of this failure to bear fruit, when you look at it. Why? What did they do? Well, they lied. They lied to God. They had a piece of land. They sold it. They pretended that they were giving the whole amount to, to be shared in the early church. And really, they had kept some of it back for themselves. Well, by doing that, they thought they maybe were keeping a little bit of security for themselves, maybe, if this didn't work out or something. I don't know. But it was perceived by the other Christians, especially by Peter and them, that they had lied about it. And they had done so willingly. They both lied. They both died. What should have been evident in their lives? Goodness, right? And truth and righteousness. That wasn't showing. Well, what they did was wrong enough for God to take them home prematurely. That's an example to us today. I'm glad that he hasn't taken me home in times when I haven't been bearing fruit for him. He's been gracious and merciful to me. But, you know, this was something that was needed to be seen. God still feels the same about sin. We were hearing last Sunday, Brother Bob Fouts was here, and then this morning, again, Joe Flieger reminded us of Jeremiah, the prophet in the Old Testament, who went down to the potter's house, he said, a place where they made pots and everyday things, cookware, on the potter's wheel. And if you remember, God used that as an example of what he was trying to do. He, the master potter, trying to make vessels that worked out of clay that sometimes was not perfect. I know something about making pots because I took a course a couple times in college. So, you know, here I am trying to throw a pot. And if the clay that I'm working with isn't completely free from air bubbles and from little chunks of harder clay or something. If it's perfect, you know, I can center it, I can pull it up and form it into whatever shape will work, and then, you know, dry it out and fire it, and you know the rest. If there's a chunk of clay, for example, or a little chunk of hard clay in there, or in the case of some clay that I used overseas one time, there was a cigarette butt in there. What'll happen is you'll start pulling up the clay or working with it in some way, and all of a sudden your hand will encounter this chunk, and the clay will move off in some other direction. It's spinning. There's centrifuge going on. There's gravity at work. And this thing got all off kilter, and it flies all apart, sometimes very dramatically, and you think, oh, here's a fail. That clay's got to be cleaned up, thrown back into the vat, and, you know, reworked so that it's right. And it's a wonderful example of what happens in our Christian lives as well. God is still working with us. And if there's some rebellion there, some failure to submit, some unfruitfulness going on, what do you have? You have a fail. You have a clay all over the place. That's what's been gotten at here. The big fruit that is evident in the Christian life is where we decide we are going to submit our wills, our power, our self-centeredness to God. And there are some particular things, some particular groups of people within the church that Paul addresses here that are have a special compelling reason to submit. But it's number one, it's necessary in all of us. What was the original sin that separated us from God? Selfishness. Putting oneself in authority over God. And as Christians, we learn how to submit to God. What does the word submission imply? Again, it implies falling into step with the rest of the army. Okay? Not going off in my own direction. Not walking, putting my left foot forward when my right foot should be going forward. You know, getting the rhythm. Wonderful. I watched a drum corps the other day from the U of M performing one of their routines. It was just drummers standing on the steps of a porch. And they did this really neat, complicated drum thing that went on and on for about 15 minutes. Excellent. They all had the rhythm. Took a lot of practice. There had to be submission going on for it to work, as you well know. So in the home, in the family, the wives are to submit themselves unto your own husbands. And this is sort of a little pattern that Paul does throughout these chapters. He talks to the group of people that have to submit, and then he talks to the person that they're to submit to, which in the case of the wife is the husband. And he's explained why this is important and how it's supposed to be. And then when we come down to chapter 6, we're still in the home. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's where it's taught. Submission is where we learn. I mean, in the home is where we learn to get in step with God. And the ideal thing, of course, would be a Christian home. That would be really nice. In fact, I believe that the children that are being spoken to here and the wives that are being spoken to in chapter 5 are believing wives, believing children. And again, you and I know this isn't always the case in a lot of our homes, even today. Homes that have been broken up. Homes that never even got started because of sin. And the Lord knows about these things. But this is the pattern. This is what he wants. And this is why the devil, this is why the world, the flesh, fights so hard against it. We don't want to give up our independence. From the very moment of our birth, we are thinking about ourselves. We're not thinking about how we can help somebody else out. We're just We need comfort. We need to be warm. We need to have our diapers changed and our little tummies filled with milk. And sadly, again, some kids grow up without any reins put on, anyone making any effort to make them obedient. And we see that. Well, let's go on here. Sons and daughters are addressed, and they are told to not just to obey. In the original Greek, there's an understanding, you know, in the tense of the verb that means be always obedient. Be always doing this. Not just one time. Yeah, I was obedient about 3 years ago. You know, not that idea at all. It's always being obedient. The idea of submitting. And they're very similar words, again, in the Greek. But the idea of being obedient is to give ear to listen, and then do, okay? It's an attitude of the heart that works itself out in action. It's the idea of submitting to your parents' authority by doing what they tell you to do. And it's so contrary, isn't it, to what we learn. And I'm not just blaming Dr. Spock or Dr. Seuss or whoever that guy was. You know, this has been the move away as soon as in any culture when the Word of God and the godly life that we have presented in the Word of God is pushed away, and this has happened across the centuries. I love history, but I hate to see the ways that this is all happening. Back in the 1700s and back in the Middle Ages and all the way back, when you have people throwing out these concepts and letting the children, you know, basically raise themselves or teaching them, you know, think for yourself, you know, your parents, they're dumb. They don't always know everything. You're going to pay for it. And certainly Paul, who is writing to Christian kids, is right on track here. We don't know if Paul had children or not. But guess one thing I do know about Paul was he had parents when he was raised. Paul knew that he had started out life as a born one, as somebody who was born to a father and a mother, and he was raised. And he, of course, had to learn these things as well. He learned them in the Jewish context, where being a kid meant that you were under the law to obey your parents. Quickly, if you want to just turn back to, there's two places that it comes up, but in Deuteronomy chapter 5, which Paul quotes here, he says, or the Lord said to Moses, and Moses is reminding the people about, where are we at here? Yeah, right before all the ones like that, thou shalt not kill and neither shalt thou commit adultery and so on. Verse 16, honor thy father and thy mother. What commandment is that? Does anybody have that down? Which number is that? You see the little Roman numeral. Honor thy father and thy mother in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 5. As the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which thy Lord thy God giveth thee. That comes before thou shalt not kill and all those other things. Honor thy father and thy mother. So ironic to see the Lord Jesus, the one who created Adam and Eve, created, spoke this world into existence, and he came to earth as a child. And he had to be obedient to his parents too. And Luke 2 came to pass in verse 46 that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking him questions. Jesus disappeared, this 12-year-old boy, lost in the big city. His frantic parents, they finally find him in the temple. And they're looking at this. All that heard him, it says, were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee, sorrowing. And he said to them, How is it that you sought me? Did you know that I must be about my father's business? and they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. Boy, starting to see those dense parents coming out here. But no, that's not how the Lord Jesus responded to them either. You know, you dummies, don't you know? No, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. He knows how to be obedient. Hebrews 5:7 tells us about how the Lord Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet what? Yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, or being shown to be perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them who obey him. So contrary to what we see today. You watch even those old black and white situation comedies that we used to watch, you know, Dick Van Dyke and Leave It to Beaver and everybody else. The parents are slightly dense, aren't they, if at best. Father especially. He's gone from father knows best to, boy, where do we get this guy? You know, he's not even our real father. You know, how dumb can he be? I have to be obedient to him. Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, sometimes you talk about people who are my parents in the Lord. My mother, her father was not a believer when she got saved. She was led to the Lord by other people and discipled and nurtured along. And in a sense, she had parents in the Lord, didn't she? But I don't think that's what it's really saying. I think that what it's saying here is that you obey your parents as you would obey the Lord. And that's a toughie to do. Some of our parents, especially our dads, could make us pretty prone to resist. And that's, of course, why Paul has to talk to fathers a little later on in this passage. But he gives us, again, reasons why we should be obedient. If anybody should be obedient, it should be a believing son or daughter. Two times in Ephesians, Paul tells us of what awaits the children of disobedience. You know what a child of disobedience is? Again, that's scriptural talk for somebody who the characteristic of their life is disobedience. Disobedience to God. Disobedience to anyone. Remember, he starts out in Romans chapter 1, describing what's happened to people who have walked away from God, who don't like to retain, it says in verse 28 of chapter 1, to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do these things which are not good or not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, and that means, you know, arguing and bickering and causing trouble, deceit, malignity, whisperers, talking evil against other people, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. It's right in there. It's a characteristic, and it sounds like people today because it describes the people today, just like it did back in Paul's day. Sinners, when you are not submitting to the Lord, when you don't belong to him, when you're out of step, those things characterize your life. They're the to-go-withs. Well, I mentioned two passages there in Ephesians where Paul talks about this. And he reminds the Ephesians, first of all, in chapter 2, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And then in the previous chapter to where we're at right now, chapter 5, verse 6, don't let anybody deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. We obey as unto the Lord. We may have parents, again, who are not born again, but we obey them anyway. There are four reasons for being obedient given here in this passage, okay? First of all, we obey them because it's right. It's the right thing to do. You see it in nature, those dumb animals. You know, your dog has had a litter of puppies, and she raises them. It's really neat to see how a mother dog raises her pups, or a mama skunk raises her little skunklets, or a cat or any of these animals that we grow up around. Yeah, that's true. Some fish, you know, they just spawn their eggs and the little things hatch and they, you know, the ones that survive grow up to have more babies and that kind of a thing. You don't always, in some parts of the animal world, see this, but it's pretty open to us when we watch, for example, a mother dog letting her pups play around. When they go too far, when they start biting just a little too hard or something, like, what does she do? She lets them know, hey, settle down. And they listen. And animals learn to obey their parents' command as a matter of survival, really. Same with a mama bear, anything like that. You see it in nature. We see it in our homes. It's the right thing it should be because it's the right thing to do. It's the way God set up the whole family, the whole process of learning. We learn when we're obedient. Again, the world says to us, well, you know, think for yourself. And just because your parents say it, does that mean that it's always right? Well, if your parents are telling you to do a wrong, horrible, sinful thing, you know, go down and, you drive the getaway car and I'll be out in a minute with the cash. You know, yeah, I guess that being disobedient there is probably not as bad of a thing as getting involved in something that you know is wrong. But of course, you know, the general principle again is you do this. You do what your parents tell you to do because it's the right thing to do. And he says it's the first commandment that's given with a promise. We read it already from Deuteronomy. It's also in Exodus. It's a promise that if you do these things, what? Paul quotes it here, that it may be well with you. And two, that you may live long on the earth. We are to honor and fear and revere our parents and take care of them. And then it will be well with us. I see, you know, over and over again here in my own life and in the lives of people around me, when children disrespect the parents, they disrespect all authority. And there are many of them right now who are in the cemetery. Because of their disrespect for life or the disrespect of others for their lives, because they did not learn. They were not willing to be obedient to the very first people who were taking care of them. God help us. This is why we're seeing our whole country being torn apart right now by a generation that has no fear. And it's a generation of many ages. They don't fear to pull the trigger of a gun that makes them feel big. And then they say, I don't know why I did it. It just seemed like the thing to do. And there's someone else's child, someone else's husband who's laying dead because of this lack of obedience. God's intent is that what? We will live long and prosper. That sounds like something that Mr. Spock used to say on Star Trek, but it's a beautiful thing. Don't you want to live long and prosper? To live a long life that is full of blessing and help? Well, it happens when you obey. I know I'm speaking to people whose parents have been dead and gone for years. I'm speaking to people this morning whose parents are very much around. And, you know, it's something you never quit being someone's child. Obey your parents. Or as Mr. Dietrich told my father, Tony, obey your elders. There's a story about that. You probably heard it. Well, then we have fathers who are held accountable. Provoke not your children to wrath. Yes, you're allowed to tell them what to do, but don't be in the business of getting them angry and frustrated and exasperated. You know, some people really do not think about what their actions and what their commands, what their lifestyle does. But the duty of a father, the responsibility of a father in the home is to bring them up in the nurture, the admonition of the Lord. I'll tell you something that I've mentioned before, that my parents, before I was born, I was the oldest, both claimed that verse that all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. And great shall be the peace of thy children. And they ask the Lord to help them, show them how to teach their children the Word of God. And they did. And our lives have been really blessed by it. Not just by a ton of Bible knowledge, you know, we could go into some quiz show and answer all the questions, right? Not the whole point at all. But to see the Word of God lived out, to be able to talk about it, to know it, and to be taught of the Lord that way. That's, I can just say from personal experience, it's been wonderful. And I see this reflected in my own children and in my children's children now. It's a good thing, and it reflects praise to the Lord. Verse 5, servants. Oh, we could talk loud and long about servanthood here. Anybody in here work as a servant? I did. The word, of course, that is used is a doulos, a bond slave. Somebody who has no choice in the kind of work that they do. You have been purchased by another person for one reason or another, and you work. And this was common back in Ephesus and common in the Greek and Roman days that Paul wrote for many years before and after that. And it's happened at various times and in various other places, such as in here in our country. All right. Is Paul only talking to that kind of servant, that kind of person here when he says, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and so on? No. What's the closest thing that comes to it in our lives here in 2014 America? Well, some of us work for a living now. And yes, in a sense, we are servants to the people who pay us our wages and so on. And again, the principles are pretty much still the same. But you know, God, in his wisdom and in his love, did not expect that everybody who ever worked for someone else was going to get paid for it. The scriptures do not teach that we are to own other people. There's nothing in there that says, yeah, thou shalt go out and make slaves of every man. There are religious groups out here who practice that. What he says, though, is if you're a slave, if you are a doulos, you're like that little Israelite girl that was a slave in the household of Naaman, who was a leper, and yet who loved her master and loved him enough to point him the way to get healed, you know. That's an example of, again, of a bond slave who is to be obedient. Paul called himself a bond slave of Christ. And he's writing to Christian bond slaves here. Christians who, you know, again, had to get up in the morning and they went to bed at night when the master said it was time to get up and to go to bed. And they had their jobs to do. And how are they supposed to act? And this has been true, again, down through history. The other night, Joanne and I were listening to a program of that got into the history of gospel music from way back. And, of course, it started. The roots are, what, during the slave days here in this country, where people were snatched away from their homes in Africa, and they were sold to slave traders who put them on boats and dragged them, and the ones that survived were sold and put to hard labor. They were bought by their personal attributes, and they were absolutely slaves to the ones that owned them. In many cases, even to Christians who owned these other people. And sometimes they were Christians who felt that the Bible taught that there were races of people who were under a curse, so it was okay. And we know that's not in the Word of God. That doesn't give us an excuse to hold slaves either. But nevertheless, these people were exposed to the Word of God, and many of them became believers. And they sang the scriptures, and they lived it, and they saw the connection between them and the children of Israel, who were slaves for 400 years in Egypt. And they didn't let that turn them away from the God of the Bible. They didn't say, oh, that's just the white man's religion. Our God's back in the homeland where we came from. They're good enough for us over here. No. They learned to trust in Jesus. And when they said the name of Jesus, they meant it. Not everybody. Not everybody that sings gospel songs today is a believer, born again. But they certainly, you can't miss. Can't miss the longing for home, for things to be made right in the lives of these people who were slaves. And again, these are people who Paul talks to, whether that be some woman who's required to pick so many bales of cotton, or a man who's an Appalachian coal miner who was practically a slave in a dark hole in the ground and required to mine out his 16 tons of coal a day, or whether it was, you know, people in various conditions. Now, our American culture going way back, is one of independence. We wanted to be free from the owners of the colonies. We were back in England, and we fought a revolution over it. And we have been known as a country of people who stand alone, and we don't want to be owned by somebody else. Isn't that ironic? And if you look at the American labor movement, it's always been a progression away from the management having all control to management and labor sharing. And that's not always been a good thing either, but we digress. The idea is, again, that you serve, whoever you serve them this way. You serve them as unto Christ. It says, servants, be obedient. Listen to them that are your masters. You should be the best slaves out there. These are your masters according to the flesh. Paul recognized that in this life, yeah, you served a master. You might even belong to a Christian, as he says in verse 9. But this is how you're to serve them anyway. You serve them with fear and trembling. What does that mean? All right, Mr. Legree, don't hit me again. No. The idea of fear and trembling is basically, did I get it right? Did I do a good job? I'm thinking of going into the hospital and working. Did I do all my documentation right? Did I pick up everything that I could have in evaluating and assessing that patient? Did I carefully assemble that product on the assembly line? You know, I want to do the best job that I can. I'm afraid if I don't do it. You serve your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. That all goes together. This is the whole reason that I am serving you. Some slaves would say, yeah, you have absolute authority over me. If you say, I have to die, you know, you'll kill me. That's something. But regardless of that, I'm a new person now. I belong to Jesus Christ and I serve them. I do all these things as unto Christ. Not with eye service. Here's a couple of negative things. People sometimes serve in order to be seen. They do their best work when the boss is watching or when the master is there. And then when the boss turns around or the master, then they slack off. These people are doing it as men pleasers is the word that comes out here. And these are both words that we don't use every day, but the idea is basically that. I don't want to be serving somebody. You don't serve Christ by being a men pleaser. You are a servant to whoever you obey. But I serve as unto Christ and I obey him. And he's saying, don't just do your best work when the boss is watching, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. It's God's will that I do it this way. With goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. A slave might go their whole life without hearing one, you done good. A man might work his whole life and career down in the mines, digging out his, maybe even his 17 tons of coal a day, and never hear a word of thanks. Just here's your paycheck, you know, go pay your bill at the company's store. But someday God is going to make this right. And that's where we really, you know, again, this is where the rubber meets the road. in our Christian lives. That's what we're waiting to hear. Again, I will just say one thing that in my personal life that made this very real to me. Every day that I went to work, I can't think of a single day when it didn't happen. When I went to work over at the hospital, for example, park in the parking lot, walk across this little parking, this pedestrian bridge to get into the main part of the hospital. And as soon as I would get to that door, I would start praying every morning, Lord, bless the work that I'm going to do today. Don't let anything come along that you and I can't handle. And I would I would associate that place with, okay, it's time to pray and to mean it and to commit the things that I do to the Lord, because that's what has to happen. Now, that didn't keep me from losing my job there, but I know that God was involved even in that, and He has helped. And well, we could talk about that some more sometime. But God is true to His word here, and He will help you. He will help those who are slaves today, these Christians who are being taken from their families and homes in Nigeria and Somalia, other places, and made to be slaves to these Muslim owners, you know. God's word is still true. But then, of course, ye masters, He says in verse 9, these are Christian masters, do the same things unto them, knowing that your master, capital M master, also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. He's going to make it right that way too. So forbear threatening. You don't need to push your authority around with the people under you. This is management 101, isn't it, really? But for a Christian person in authority like that, those are good principles to keep you doing it right. Yes, you need authority in the workplace. You need a foreman. You need someone to communicate and to tell people what to do, make sure that it gets done, but you don't need to be, you know, Simon Legree. And if you don't know what that's all about, ask me sometime. But anyway, those are just some thoughts, a few thoughts from what we've had today about this passage. Lord willing, next time we get together, Brother Dave is going to talk about finally, my brethren, as Paul comes to the end of this letter. But let's just now give thanks and ask his help in being obedient, being good servants, being submissive to Him. Father, we thank You for Your great love to us. We can submit to You because You are the kind of God who knows. You Yourself have looked on the enslavement of Your people in Israel, in Egypt. You've looked on Your own people who have been held slaves and prisoners against their will. You know our lot. You know how Your Son learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And so, Lord, we commit our souls to You, and we pray that we would be obedient, that we would be good servants, good children of our Heavenly Father, those of us who know You. Now, Lord, we ask that You would bless the food that has been prepared and brought, bless our time of fellowship, and the further events of the day. In Jesus' name.